Canon Press Audio presents this podcast of the weekly sermon from Christ Church, Moscow, Idaho, copyright 2009. If you would like to support our ministry or find out more about related audio sets and books, please call Canon Press at 800-488-2034. For a complete listing of our products and to order online, please visit our website at canonpress.com. Enjoy the sermon.
Let us worship the triune God. The Lord is near to all who call upon Him. To all who call upon Him in truth, He will fulfill the desire of those who are in awe of Him. For who in the heavens can be compared to the Lord? God is greatly to be feared in the assembly of the saints, and to be held in reverence by all those around Him. O Lord God of hosts, who is mighty like You, O Lord? Your faithfulness also surrounds You. You rule the raging of the sea. When its waves rise, You still them. Lift up your hearts. Who is mighty like You, O Lord? Your faithfulness does surround You, which means that we cannot look to You without seeing Your faithfulness. In this Advent season, we rejoice in Your faithfulness to all the covenant promises that You made to all Your people throughout history. We are glad that You are a God of Your word and that anything You promise must come to fruition. We rejoice also that all You ever promised came to fruition in the Virgin's womb, and that You've given us a theme for our songs and carols forever and ever. Receive us now, we pray. And so, gracious Father, we worship You now through Jesus Christ, who lives and reigns with You and the Holy Spirit, one God, world without end. And amen. As we prepare for our celebration of Christmas, keep in mind that we are not observing just another religious holiday taking its place along all the others. If Jesus Christ was born into this world in order to remake all of humanity through His sinless life, loving sacrifice of Himself on the cross, and powerful resurrection from the dead, then we ought to commemorate and celebrate His birth. If He was not really what we Christians claim, then we ought not to celebrate His birth at all in any way. If He was, then away with Ramadan, with Kwanzaa, or with any other celebration that cannot bow the knee to the Lord Jesus. And so for us, there is not a genus called something like the holiday season, with our Christmas taking its place as just one example of that kind of thing. We are not allowed to place Christ alongside the idols at any time in the year. And if we were to do so at this time of year, we would be plainly contradicting the combined testimonies of the angels, the shepherds, Mary and Joseph, the wise men, and in his own troubled way, Herod. Tragically, many Christians do, in their celebrations of Christmas, place Christ alongside the idols. But if Jesus is king, then that means that others are not. The reason you hear about various skirmishes about Christmas trees in malls or creches in front of county courthouses is because unbelief sees this principle far more clearly than the faithful usually do. Merry Christmas is always good. Say it to every cashier you can. But take any clear opportunity to make it even more specific than that. Have a blessed Advent would be effective. So would have a good holy day. Or I hope your nativity preparations are coming along. If anybody gets huffy, just laugh, all innocent-like. This reminds us of our need to confess our sins, so as you're able, please kneel before the Lord. Out of the depths I have cried to You, O Lord. Lord, hear my voice. Let Your ears be attentive to the voice of my supplications. If You, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But there is forgiveness with You, that You may be feared. Our Father and God, You have established Your church as a royal priesthood in this world. And so we intercede for the nations of men now, confessing on their behalf so that the grace of Your forgiveness will soon be extended to them all. Our Father and God, we know that if You were to start marking iniquities, holding our sins against us, not one of us would be able to stand before You. We know that we have sin to confess and that without Your mercy, we cannot even do that right. We know that apart from the work of Your Spirit, even our confession of sin will simply incur more sin. We confess that this is why our nation is not received by You. We do not confess our sins, and when we do confess them, we do so improperly and in our own name, in accordance with our own schemes of salvation. We know, Father, that if we in the church regard iniquity in our own midst or in our own hearts, this prayer will be ineffectual. And so, Father, we confess that we, Your people, have not modeled confession of sin properly. We confess that we feel guilty for things that are not sins, and we pass lightly over things which are. Help us to restore a true humility in the church before a watching world. We do this in the wonderful name of Jesus, and amen. Please rise for the assurance of pardon. And the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing, with everlasting joy on their heads. They shall obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. You have confessed your sins. You have acknowledged your faults before the Lord. God has heard your cry and has declared that everlasting joy shall be upon your heads. And so I declare to you now that your sins are forgiven through Christ.
Thanks be to God.
The text this morning is from Isaiah chapter 40, verses 1 through 8. These are the words of the Lord. Comfort ye my people, saith your God. Speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem, and cry unto her that her warfare is accomplished, that her iniquity is pardoned, for she hath received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. The voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight in the highway, in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough places plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it. The voice said, cry, and he said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all the goodliness thereof is as the flower of the field. The grass withereth, and the flower fadeth, because the Spirit of the Lord bloweth upon it. Surely the people is grass. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, but the word of our God shall stand forever. God of all bounty, we know that we too often fail to understand how good you are to us. At the same time, we also fail to understand the nature of your holiness. We come before you now, pleading with you in Jesus' name, that your Spirit would shape us according to your most gracious word. We ask for this now in Jesus' name, and amen. As you know, last Lord's Day, the message was brought to us from the conclusion of this same chapter, from the conclusion of Isaiah 40 by Dr. David Field, and we were, I certainly was, we were greatly edified by that message. In fact, the only exception I know of was an observation made by my granddaughter, Chloe, who has just turned 2, and during his sermon she was saying, no, Papa's turn. Someone had disrupted the liturgy, and she was not happy. But other than that, we were all greatly edified. And one of the things that we learned in that message is that there's a waiting, that there are two kinds of waiting. There's a waiting that causes our strength to dissipate, and there is a waiting that gathers our strength for us. There's a waiting that causes us our strength to dissipate because we are sinning or disobeying or being impatient in our waiting. And there is a waiting that causes our strength to gather. There's a waiting that renews, an anticipation that is full of joy. And there is a waiting that is an emotional corrosive. This week, I want to develop this idea further and extend it into a few more areas. And I want to do it from a few verses earlier in that same chapter. Isaiah 40 concludes with, those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. And I want to talk about the first part of this chapter and what it means to prepare for God's arrival. What does it mean to prepare for something in a spirit of holy anticipation, and how can that go wrong? We are coming up on Christmas. We are preparing for Christmas. We are in the middle of Christmas preparations. So what should those preparations look like? What mistakes have historically been made in the church with regard to preparing for events such as this? And so we want to look to the Word of God for direction on how to prepare for God's arrival, how to prepare for something that we are looking forward to in God's name. The text here begins with comfort. The text begins with comfort. We just sang about it, and this text tells us that the people of God are to be comforted. Verse 1. Godly preparation does not begin with affliction, but such preparation actually ends the affliction. All right, so preparation for something, a momentous event, God's arrival, preparation for that ends the affliction. It's not a period of artificial affliction in order to like the person who hit himself on the hand with a hammer because it felt so good when he stopped. It's not that kind of preparation. Godly preparation does not begin with affliction, but such preparation ends the affliction. This is a text of preparation. And how does it begin? The first word is comfort. Comfort. The prophet speaks comfortably to Jerusalem, telling her that her sins are forgiven before the great deliverance arrives. You see this in the ministry of John the Baptist. Before Jesus comes, before Jesus dies on the cross, what is John doing? People are putting things right. All of Judea turned out to be baptized by John, and it was a baptism of repentance, true repentance. So, the prophet here is telling Jerusalem that her sins are forgiven before the great deliverance arrives, verse 2. The next verse is a prophecy of the ministry of John the Baptist, verse 3, where it says, "The voice of him that crieth in the wilderness." This is quoted in Matthew 3:3, in Mark 1:3, and in John 1:23. So the New Testament explicitly tells us that verse 3 here is a prophecy of the ministry of John the Baptist, who had a ministry of preparation. He was the voice crying in the wilderness, "Prepare the way for the Lord." And that preparation was a preparation of repentance. This is described as every valley being filled up, lifted up, and high places being humbled. All right, so valleys are lifted up, high places are humbled, the places, the whole thing is leveled. If you keep your hand here in Isaiah 40, just flip back to Isaiah 9. Isaiah 9:1. It says, "Nevertheless, the dimness shall not be such as was in her vexation, when at the first he lightly afflicted the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, and afterward did more grievously afflict her by the way of the sea, beyond Jordan, in Galilee of the nations. The people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. They that dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them hath the light shined." So Zebulun is afflicted, and Naphtali is lifted up. In another translation, I've got Naphtali lifted up and Zebulun afflicted. So you have a high place brought down and a low place filled. And of course, the next verse, verse 2, "The people that walk in darkness," is a prophecy of the coming Christ. And it's quite striking that Christ's enemies, Christ's opponents, said, "Look into it. No prophet comes out of Galilee." Well, that's not true. So you have valleys lifted up metaphorically. You have valleys lifted up, mountains humbled. And so Zebulun is humbled and Galilee is exalted. Notice this. This time of preparation is a time when things are made level, not uneven. This is a time, the time of preparation is a time when things are made level, not when things are made uneven. When things are made smooth, not rough. When things are made straight, not crooked. So we don't anticipate the arrival of the Messiah as the time when everything's going to be made straight, and so we need to make them artificially crooked now so that he can make them straight. Rather, when he's coming, the preparation is in line with what he's going to ultimately and completely do. This time is aiming for a particular result, which is the revelation of the glory of the Lord, which all mankind will see, verse 5. And this is quoted in Luke chapter 3, verses 4 through 6. All mankind is going to see the revelation of the glory of the Lord. This is aiming for a particular result. Now, the result is a glorious festival. The result is a glorious time of salvation. And preparations for a festival are festive. Preparations for a festival are festive. As we observe a Sabbath dinner every Saturday night, and Nancy works pretty much all day Saturday preparing for the time when we sit down for the Sabbath feast. And when we sit down for the Sabbath feast, it's very different than the preparations that went before, but the preparations that went before are in line with what you believe is coming. The prophet here is told to cry out. But what is he told to cry? "Men are like the grass, and their glory is like the flowers of the field," verse 6. "And as the grass withers and the flower fades, so men also fade because of the breath of the Lord. And it's quite striking. The breath of the Lord, the Spirit of the Lord withers men, and the Spirit of the Lord revives men. At Pentecost, you had the outpouring of the Spirit being the thing that brought new life, but the Spirit of God can function in judgment as well. The Spirit of God can bring us to the end of ourselves. This passage, where he says the grass withers, the flower fades, this passage is quoted by the Apostle Peter in 1 Peter 1, verses 24 and 25, to the effect that the word preached to Christians is the word that stands forever, and it is the word by which Christians are born again, 1 Peter 1, 23. This means that the men who are regenerate are no longer numbered with the withered grass and the fading flowers. The Holy Spirit blasts men and withers them, and the Holy Spirit revivifies men, bringing them to life. It regenerates them, bringing them back. That word is preached by the Holy Spirit in 1 Peter 1:12, which is, of course, the same breath that makes the flower fade. Now, we have two kinds of waiting, and in the same way, in a similar way, we have two kinds of sorrow. Just as there are two kinds of waiting, so also there are two kinds of sorrow, two kinds of repentance. And they parallel the two kinds of waiting. There is a kind of waiting that's sinful and sinning. There's a kind of waiting that is humble and trusting. In just the same way, there's a kind of sorrow and penitence that is sinful penitence, and there's a kind of repentance that isn't sinful. One dissipates strength, and the other restores it. Godly sorrow restores strength. Ungodly sorrow dissipates strength. Ungodly sorrow, sorrow without true repentance, causes you to lose more and more strength. As when David describes his time of conviction of sin, that's not a time of repenting. He wasn't repenting. He was not repenting, but he was under the judgment of God. Under the hand of God was heavy on him, he says. His bones dried up. He was just, his strength was sapped by his lack of repentance. That's not penitence. That's not true repentance. That's conviction, which is not the same thing as repentance. One kind of sorrow rakes you over the coals and will not leave you alone. And the other kind of sorrow, the other kind of repentance, is the kind of repentance that speaks comfort. When you come to grips, when you come face to face, when true repentance is manifested in your heart, the first sensation, the fundamental sensation, is one of relief, comfort, and joy. If you're still twisting in the wind, if you're just saying, but look, I did, look what I did, look what I did, look what I did, that's conviction. That's conviction, provided what you're dealing with really is identified by the Bible as a sin and not some false thing. That's conviction, but that's not repentance. What does the Apostle Paul say in 2 Corinthians 7:10? He says, "For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death." There are two kinds of sorrow. Just as there are two kinds of waiting, there are two kinds of sorrow. There is godly sorrow that leads to repentance without regret, not to be repented of. In other words, there's a repentance that you don't repent of. There's a repentance that you never regret. When you sinned and you stumbled and then you put things right and you were cleansed by the Lord, you don't go back and second guess or say, "Oh, I can't believe I've repented." You know, that's not how repentance works. True repentance causes you to come to salvation, as he says it here. Godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death. So the church has sorrow, and the world has sorrow. The church has sorrow to life, and the world has sorrow to death. One sorrow leads to comfort and no regret, and the other leads to sorrow upon sorrow. You can be sorry today, sorry tomorrow, and you can die sorry. That's not what Christ came to do for you. You can be sorry for your sins and sorry the next day and sorry the next day. And the whole thing is just a sorry excuse for Christianity. It's not the faith. God convicts us of sin. He brings us under conviction so that we can come to the point where we surrender to Him, surrender to His authority, accept His word. And when we accept His word At that point, at that moment, we experience his free, full, and complete forgiveness. To the extent that we go on and on and on, twisting in the wind, that is worldly sorrow. And it just leads to death. Now, tragically, this kind of worldly sorrow is sometimes false, sometimes very regrettably cultivated by preachers, certain church traditions, certain mechanisms have been created in the church to keep people feeling guilty. Because people who feel guilty can be easily manipulated. People who are under a burden of guilt can be easily directed. They can be sold the bill of goods. They can be told all kinds of things. But that's not what Christ came to do. Christ came in order to offer full, complete forgiveness now, at a point in time. He came that we might have eternal life, that we might have it abundantly. In 1 John 5, John writes these things so that we may know that we have eternal life. Eternal life, life, forgiveness, cleansing, joy, all of those things are supposed to be a present possession of every faithful Christian. All right, so there's two kinds of sorrow. There's a kind of sorrow that might look holy because you feel bad about sin. But if it never comes to a conclusion, if you never hear the click, if you never hear it resolve, it's not godly sorrow. It isn't godly sorrow. So let's talk for a moment about repentance and penitence. And I want to do this because in some church traditions, we are in the season of Advent, as you know, and we mark that on our church bulletins. We say we're in the season of Advent. But for many Christians want to mark Advent, the run-up to Christmas, and they want to mark Lent, the run-up to Easter, as penitential seasons. They want to talk about them as penitential seasons via the Latin penitere. All right, so both of them are descended from the same ancestor. Repentance and penitence are obviously cognate words. And in saying what I'm about to say, I want to make sure that we don't fall into the trap of being superstitious about words. Words in themselves are not the issue. The issue is the substance of the thing, not the words. Calvin, in his Institutes, his book, The Institutes, said this. He said, provided a pious sense is kept and preserved, he said, Christians are the lords of words. Provided that we remember what God actually teaches in the Bible, provided we don't mess around with that, Christians are the lords of words. He said, don't get all hung up on words. His discussion there was having to do with how many sacraments there were. The Roman Catholic Church said there were seven sacraments, and Calvin was maintaining with Protestants that there are two sacraments. And he was saying that every sacrament has a promise of salvation, as we're going to consider the Lord's Supper today. Every sacrament has a promise of salvation, and since only God can promise salvation, only God can institute a sacrament. So we can't assign colors of the church year and attach a promise of salvation to them and make them sacramental, because we don't have the authority to promise salvation. So he's talking about sacraments. How many sacraments are there? But Calvin says at the same time, I don't want to get all tangled up in words. I don't care really that much about the word sacrament. What I care about is the substance of the issue. And it's the same sort of thing here. Christians are the lords of words, provided we understand this biblically. But there are different connotations to these words, repentance and penitence. There are different connotations to these words in English, having to do with their history in our theological debates from the time of the Reformation down. Beginning with William Tyndale, who translated metanoete as repent instead of do penance. So you're reading along in the Bible, and the Bible says, do penance and believe, or repent and believe. Do the echoes of all the different connotations come up? Do penance and believe. The first thing that comes to your mind, maybe the same as comes to mind, a long line of Monty Python monks hitting themselves in the head, chanting whack, whack, whack. Well, that's doing penance. That's trying to earn something. That's trying to sneevel your way into God's good graces. As opposed to repentance, as our Protestant fathers understood it, which means turning away from self and sin at a definitive moment in time and turning to God, turning away from sin and to God, and then continuing that way throughout the whole course of your life, renewing that resolve. All right, so Tyndale translated it as repent, which was kind of a striking thing at the time. Luther's 95 theses, strikingly, Luther's 95 theses begins with this whole issue of penitence understood in gospel terms. Quote, "Our Lord and Master Jesus Christ, in saying repent ye, etc., intended that the whole life of believers should be penitence." Now, what is Luther saying? Well, here's a problem, and this is something that observers of human nature can tell you. Suppose we said something that was perfectly unobjectionable; you couldn't object to it at all on paper. That it'd be very hard to argue against it. Suppose the church, the elders, declared that the first week in January was going to be our annual "Don't Yell at Your Wife" week. Every week we're going to have a week where we remind you of the importance of not yelling at your wife. And then the second week in January was "Don't Be Harsh with the Kids" week. Now, what could be wrong with that? What could be wrong with reminding people not to yell at their wives and not to be harsh with their kids? Who could be against that? Well, let me tell you, I'm against that. I'm against that for the reasons that Luther indicated here. What do people do when you do something like that? What do people do when you say, "This is Don't Yell at Your Wife week"? They think, there are 51 weeks where I get to. All right, I'm going to do my little duty here. I'm going to set aside 1 week. I think I can manage a week. And so you go through this week, and then 51 weeks, I acknowledge what was right and true and holy, but I'm going to just live as I please, and then I'll reel myself in, try to call myself back once, and this is a good sort of thing to do. This is, and we see this phenomenon around. How many people despise their mothers, treat their mothers terribly, but never forget a Mother's Day? Right? Mother's Day, there's a card or there's flowers. There's something. They observe what our society tells them to observe on this one day. But for the other 364 days, they treat her like dirt. Does that ever happen? So how do people get to the idea that I can honor, I can somehow counterbalance what I'm doing all the time with what I'm doing in this set-apart time? Well, what Luther was up against, his penitential seasons had led people to think, I can just do, you know, my time's my own. God owns me during Lent. God owns me during Advent. And I can just sort of let it slide the rest of the time. And Luther, the very first of the 95 theses, the very first is when Jesus said repent, he was talking about all the time. He was not talking about set apart little reservations of repentance. True repentance should take the time to confess and forsake real sin. And the time should not be wasted through indulgence in nebulous angst about possible sinfulness that is always carefully undefined. Penitential, and notice I put it in quotation marks, penitential seasons can be put to a genuinely good use if they are a time when serious once-for-all mortification of particular sins occurs, if real sins and real bad habits are uprooted from your life. If you pray and practice Colossians 3:5 and Colossians 3:8, mortifying sin, who could possibly be against that? Here's the difficulty. In one of our Christmas carols, one of the best lines is this, "Bruise in us the serpent's head." Bruise in us the serpent's head. The serpent's head is not just out there. Crush the serpent's head in our hearts. Well, what does the serpent do? What is the serpent characterized by? What's the serpent's work? The serpent's work, Satan's work, is to get you to do things you ought not to do, right? And to make you feel okay about doing things you oughtn't do, and to make you feel bad for doing things that were perfectly fine to do. Right? The accuser of the brethren, the serpent, is the one who accuses the brethren day and night. Now, this whole question of repentance and penitence and penitential seasons is something that we have to confront before we structure a church calendar. We start saying, yeah, here's a penitential season and here's a penitential season. I would hunger to see a better and firmer grasp among our people as to what sorts of things you should feel guilty for and what sorts of things you should not feel guilty for. And one of the things that I have to say, despite the fact that I believe that we have many in our congregation who are walking with God and growing in grace, and it's a delight to be living in this community. Nevertheless, I can tell you pastorally, there are many people who feel guilty for things they ought not to feel guilty for, and there are many people who don't feel guilty for things that they ought to feel guilty for. And that tells me that we have our definitions all gummed up, and if we have people who feel guilty if they eat a meal that was the end result of factory farming, if we have people who feel guilty because they provided their kids with shelter and clothing because someone on the other side of the world doesn't have those, do we have people who feel guilty for those things? Yes. Then we're not grown up enough to have a penitential season. Right? If we're feeling guilty for the wrong things, and there are other things that are just manifestly copycat imitations, knockoff imitations of the world, what the world is saying. They're evidences of worldliness, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And we have people chasing off after those things, and we have other people just feeling bad about, you know, all sorts of things that they ought not to feel bad about, because the Word of God says nothing about feeling bad about those things. That tells me that guilt and innocence, righteousness and unrighteousness, are not things that we have straight yet. Repentance, the Holy Spirit is not a nag. The Holy Spirit doesn't nag you. The Holy Spirit convicts you. But once you come to the point where you say, Lord, I surrender. You're right. That was not prevarication. That was a lie. Right? That was not a creative reinterpretation of events. That was a lie. That was not an inappropriate flirtation. That was an adulterous look. Right? Once you confess and you name it the way God names it, 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. Homologeo is the word for confess. To speak, literally, to speak the same thing. God says it's adultery, you call it adultery. God says it's stealing, you call it stealing. God names it, and you acknowledge that God's name is accurate, and you said not to steal, I stole, and therefore I'm a thief. You name it, you confess your sins. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to what? What happens when you confess your sins? You're forgiven. It's done. It's over. It's restored. You don't have another 30 days to go. The Holy Spirit never grounds His children. He doesn't ground you. He doesn't set you in the corner. You're not supposed to go through this period of turmoil and grounding. Your relationship with Him doesn't function that way. Now, if someone really deals with real sin, and if they do it in a penitential season, and they said they did it in a penitential season because it was the penitential season, I'm not going to quarrel with someone who deals with... I'm not going to be superstitious about words. But we ought to be careful about words, given the history of them. If we have a long history, many centuries of history, of feeling bad about things we shouldn't feel bad about, and feeling good about things that we shouldn't feel good about. So real problems come in when sin is not really dealt with. And yet the times of squirrel cage run penitence don't even slow down. And the penitent daily comes to resemble more closely the policeman in Penzance. Yes, but you don't go. Yes, you reveal. But you don't. We go. But you don't go. You talk. You say you go in your talk, but you're not. Jesus tells the parable about the son who says, I'll go work in the vineyard, and he doesn't go. Another son who says he won't, and then he does. Jesus says, how do you evaluate repentance? You evaluate repentance and the fruit of a penitential season by whether or not you are actually dealing with the things that God identifies as sin, and you're not being distracted by those things that are not. Jesus assumes that such times can be spiritually healthy, whether set by the church or set by an individual, a time of fasting and sackcloth and ashes, time of penitence, which is what you would describe that in the good sense. Not the Monty Python monks, let's earn our way into heaven, but penitence in the genuine gospel sense. Penitence the way Luther meant it, right? A life of genuine repentance. Jesus assumes that a season of that can be spiritually healthy. The Apostle Paul assumes the same sort of thing. But what does Jesus say? Moreover, when you fast, be not as the hypocrites of a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces, that they may appear unto men to fast. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But thou, when thou fastest, anoint thine head and wash thy face, that thou appear not unto men to fast, but unto thy Father which is in secret. And thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. Matthew 6:16-18. A fast is a time for reflection, personal discipline, and confession. And reflection, personal discipline, and confession can be something that someone determines to do any time of the year. It's lawful to do at any time. And it's certainly lawful to do at a particular time of the year. And it's certainly lawful to do lined up with the church year. But Jesus requires that you take all reasonable measures to hide from everybody else what you're doing. Right? This is not something that you ought to be proclaiming. Why? Because, and this is something that is as old as dirt. You go back to the prophet Isaiah. Who requires of you this trampling of my courts? Jesus talks about people in long robes and broad phylacteries and big leather-bound Bibles that flop appropriately so you can preach like a real preacher. And gold embossed, everything, we decorate them. We decorate all this stuff, and we think that if we decorate the outside enough, that we are somehow going to be accepted by God. And God says, no, I want you. Yeah, fasting is great. Fasting is fine. Nobody should know. Right? Everybody during this penitential season, people should be looking at you sideways because you're whooping it up. Because that's what they think you're doing. Because you're not showboating. You're not declaring. There is something in the heart of man that wants to have credit in the eyes of other spiritually minded people for doing the spiritually minded thing. All our lives should embody the truth that this entire season is a time when we are bringing the world tidings of comfort and joy. It's a time of preparation, and it's a preparation for comfort is comfortable. A preparation for joy is rejoicing. Now, rejoicing is the kind of thing which cannot be hidden, and we are not told to hide that kind of thing. Jesus said, you are the light of the world. You are the salt of the earth. You are a city that's built on a hill. You cannot be hidden. Right? Your joy, your gladness, your light can't be hidden. Your discipline must be. You must hide your discipline. You can't declare your discipline. You can't proclaim your discipline. You can't carry on like you're super spiritual. Why? This goes back to something I said a few months ago. We have, since we reached for the tree, the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, we have been stuck on that. Since that time, we believe that God, the God of all grace, who gave our first parents the garden, the world, and everything in it, and prohibited one thing only. We reached for that one prohibited thing before God gave the all clear, before God said it was appropriate to do. God's restriction was on that tree. The one thing in the world that was restricted, we reached for and we grabbed. And since that time, we have been slandering him as the one who restricts things, the one who is impressed by us if we restrict things voluntarily. He's not like that. Right? So when we are preparing, when we are like John the Baptist, preparing for the coming of the Christ, preparing for the advent of the Christ, this preparation consists of making things straight that were crooked, not making things crooked that were straight or that we thought were straight. What we do is we put things together. We prepare ourselves for joy. We prepare ourselves to overflow with joy, and we prepare ourselves to overflow with joy in the presence of others. That is permissible, because that cuts against the religious grain about as effectively as anything else. That is the real fast, right? Rejoicing in the Lord in this world. Job says, man is born to trouble as the sparks fly upward. When The peace of God that passes understanding guards your hearts and minds. And you're the whole office is in turmoil. Everybody you work with is in turmoil. And the situation is tumultuous. And you are walking with God, and the peace of God, which passes understanding, is protecting you. And you're rejoicing, and you're trusting the Lord, and you're walking along. Is that visible to other people? Yes, that's visible to other people. And it is impossible for a religious hypocrite to counterfeit. It is easy for a religious hypocrite to give things up that other people are having fun with. Right? That's the easiest thing in the world. Chesterton says that Satan fell by the force of gravity. It's easy to fall down. It's not easy to float. Right? It's not easy to float. If you float in the presence of others, when everything else is going wrong, and you float above the circumstances, that's the Holy Spirit. If you fall down, if you say, take away this, take away that, if you start doing the Grinch thing, if you go that direction, that's the easiest thing in the world to do. That is the flesh. And the fact that it's the religious flesh doesn't keep it from being the flesh. Right? So, if you grew up in a tradition that observes the church calendar, and you've got the penitential season, and you use that word, but everybody is full of joy and gladness and walking in the Holy Spirit, then God bless you, and Calvin would bless you, and Luther would bless you, and everybody, you know, carry on. Have at it. Christians are the lords of words. But I don't believe that we are mature enough yet. I don't think we've worked through this guilt, God's law, true sin, true guilt, false sin, false guilt. We need to work through this so that we can prepare ourselves, discipline ourselves for joy. Because we are singing about, we are preparing ourselves for, we are declaring to the world tidings of comfort and joy. Our Father and God, we thank you for your goodness to us. We thank you for all that you have given to us. We thank you for the privilege of being sorrowful for the right reasons and in the right way. And we would be glad for the right reasons and the right way. Teach us to be glad and to be sorrowful the right way. Teach us this wisdom. More than that, we ask you to give us this wisdom. We ask for this now in Jesus' name, and amen. Amen. The application, I trust, is clear. Live lives of repentance and faith constantly. Don't quarantine repentance in one part of your life and belief in another, but live lives of repentance and faith. As you prepare for Christmas, think of it as a preparatory season and not so much as a penitential season. Don't think of it as a penitential season. Think of it as a time of anticipation and preparation, but because we are lords of words, not to get in squabbles with other Christians who do call it that. Just care about the substance. Are we loving God? Are we loving our neighbor? Are we loving one another more and more? And as you guard your own heart and your own family, prepare for this time of rejoicing. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen.
This concludes the weekly Christ Church sermon. If you would like to purchase a copy, purchase a sermon subscription, or any previously recorded sermon, please call 800-488-2034, email us at orders@canonpress.com, or visit our online bookstore at canonpress.com. Literature and audio for a life less petty.